I had a call from early this morning from a friend in another state trying to put something together for today, and Christ was born. I hope you understand how the timing goes. I know that most people think AD is simply after death, but Christ was actually born around 3 or 4 B.C. So you're counting, if you're counting the B.C. factor down, and so around 54 B.C., Gaius Julius Caesar, all that went on. Then you come down to 4, I'm just going to use 4 B.C., and in 4 B.C., Herod, and we count down, and how far back up you want to go is really up for a multitude of discussions. Man's been here a million years, okay. Everybody's been here for millions and millions and millions of years, but around 4,500 B.C. are the first archaeological things that come, pottery and the different things in the area of the Near East. And so we come down, and you come down to around 3,500 B.C., and you start the Egyptian Empire with the various dynasties of Egypt. And you keep coming down around 2000 B.C., Abraham comes on the scene, and you come down, and then around 14, Moses, and crossing the Red Sea and things in that regard. And so we just keep coming down to 4 B.C. A lot of things that I'm not prepared to go through historically, but there are a lot of reasons for this, one of them being the relationship with Herod and Herod's death, Herod the Great. We all know of the horrible things that Herod did, but he was also, humanly speaking, secular world, a brilliant man. He built a harbor that just defied engineering at his day and time. And so, a lot of things that Herod the Great did. And related to Herod's death and all, Christ was born around 4 B.C., 4, 3 B.C. Now, that means you come back up this way, and Jesus Christ dies on the cross and subsequent resurrection around 30 A.D., making him around 33 years of age, making him 33. And so we come down to where we are, and, you know, you got the natural change of the millennium, and then you've got the strict change of the millennium. The millennium actually begins tomorrow. To be strict in your counting and dating. But, you know, when you've been writing 19 da-da-da-da on your checkbook, or depending on however how old you are and how long you've been writing checks, and all of a sudden you're writing 2,000, it just mentally, we changed. And we changed centuries, we changed the millenniums, we changed decades and all of that. But in actuality, the new millennium actually is going to begin tomorrow, 2001, and go up to 3001, the way that they calculate these things. So we are entering into the third millennium. And as we enter into the third millennium, so many things are going on that have never gone on before, and that's what we're going to be looking at in a few moments in our study. And so for some 2,000 years, we've rounded off. Actually, 2,030 years will be the 2,000 years since Christ's crucifixion, resurrection. But this is the time frame that we're looking at, here being the end of 1,000. Right after that, marked with devastation, with the Crusades, and a lot of just a great deal of religiously bad things happened, and could be what we're going to be seeing in the near future here. We'll get into that in just a little bit. But so tomorrow, technically, begins the third millennium A.D., and begins a new decade, new millennium, new everything. So this is how the timing actually goes in regard to how it fits in with the timing of Christ. The church actually starting in 30 A.D., and again, that is up for discussion. A lot of people know it didn't start till later and before and all kinds of stuff. But technically, Jesus Christ resurrected and then ascended, went to heaven, and so in 30 A.D., and so the church started, as far as I'm concerned, in 30 A.D. I don't get off on a lot of date fighting with people. Some people do, I don't. I give an idea of when things were. In the Old Testament, give conservative dating, the 1400 in regard to Moses, and these are all the conservative estimates of dates, becoming more and more, by the way, solidified with historical, archaeological data, that timing is correct when Moses would have crossed the Red Sea. And a lot of people have different ideas of when things occurred and how things occurred. One of the great issues is, could the Red Sea have been that wide? Could it have been that deep in water? Could it have been all of that? I remember one time I heard just the greatest joke in regard to the Red Sea. This guy worked in a company with a lot of people, and there was an atheist type of person there, and just kind of ridiculing all the miracles and all these things in the Bible, how it's not true. And they got into talking about the Red Sea, and this guy was telling him, you know, there's no way that could have happened. The Red Sea wasn't but about 3 inches deep and all of this stuff. And the guy just wasn't going to get up the stage. He said, praise God, isn't that great? And the guy, no, you don't understand. You've got this story of this whole army and all this stuff drowning and all that. Man, just praise God, what a miracle. He said, what do you mean, what a miracle? That a whole army died in 3 inches of water. That's a miracle. And so you got that kind of thing that, you got what we believe. And I keep trying to emphasize to you and to people, that's what faith is, people. If we can prove something, it's no longer faith. It's fact. Faith is what I can't prove. I can't prove Christ is God and became man and died on a cross and rose again. I have no problem with the area of Christianity called apologetics. I'm glad that there are people called to apologetics. I don't know if you know what that means. It doesn't mean to apologize. What apologetics means is to go through and to present proof of various things that are in the Bible and about our faith. And they write and give you all the reasons why Christ is reality and truth and the death, resurrection. But it's still faith. They can't prove it. And so we go through a lot of these things, and it is our faith and believing what is recorded in Scripture. So we're entering the third millennium. There are a lot of people that have done a lot of dating and stuff in regard to when Israel became a nation and all. We'll be going through that a little bit tonight and then certainly when we're studying the book of Revelation. But this gives you an idea of where we are. Tomorrow begins the third millennium. Kind of a, you know, it's a fun type of time to be at the turn of the century. I mean, you know, you're born in the middle, at the beginning somewhere, you know, in some part of the century, and die in some part of the century, big deal. But we're actually changing the century time clock, and it makes it kind of interesting in that perspective. Having said that, very important that we understand time is important to us. And that's not wrong, because God is the one who set up the seasons with the moon, the sun, the stars, the tide, the changing of the seasons, days, months, hours, and then the day, and then the month, and how the moon. God set up the whole time factor. But we are very much concerned with time. We look at time, and we calculate all of these things, especially in our own life. Well, I'm too old for this, I'm too young for that, I'm this, that. And we are very strong on time. This is why it causes a lot of people to actually change their theology of even Christ coming again, because it's been, you know, 2,000 years. But we're going to see that 2,000 years is nothing to God. It's a whole lot to us, but it's nothing to God. You just have to put that in its perspective. And it's really hard for us to even understand that it just is 2,000 years is, when you're talking of eternity to an eternal one, he would just laugh at us at how we focus. Well, I guess it isn't going to happen because it's been so long, and so those things aren't going to really happen that way. They're figurative, they're spiritual, they're this, they're that. So it's not going to happen. Oh, it's going to happen. Christ is coming. And we can bank on that, and that's what we're going to be looking at the next several hours of our study. But this gives you a perspective of the time factor. And with the time factor and all that God has done and the continuance of His grace, I thought we would start off this morning with Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. But let's first of all approach the throne of grace together in prayer. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we are called and prone to do in our flesh nature to concentrate on time, we are soberly brought to the eternality of your existence. Not only is that overwhelming, it is also of great comfort. It is of such comfort to our soul that you, the true God, are eternal in nature. There are no surprises to you. That all things are in your control. All things. This is what kind of God you are, what kind of God we worship. The eternal God. That time has no control over whatsoever. Indeed, it is you who controls time. You control the time of our lives when things happen and occur in our lives. And you laugh at how we calculate time and limit you by the calendar, limit you by the clock. How simple-minded we are when we do that. How narrow-minded we are in the vastness of your being. And we even, in our own personal lives, much less in the history of historical events, calculate that you are controlled by time in what you will or will not do in our personal lives and in history. And so, Father, we just stand amazed at the eternality of your being at this time. We're drawn very close to it as we turn the millennium time now, as we study the time clock of Christ coming back to earth. We are drawn in awareness that we may not have day in and day out to your eternality. But Father, we never lose sight of it. Any time that we think something is just too late, something's just over because of age or time, that we are drawn to who and what you are, that you are not so controlled by these things. Father, we praise you that you are an eternal God. Not only are we aware of it, not only do we believe it, but we praise you for it because it has a direct impact to our daily life, to our own stability, that you are not limited to time, and you are in control of all time. So, Father, we praise you this New Year's Eve. We praise you, Father, for the God that you are, the vastness of your being, the eternality of your being. We praise you, Father, and we pray that this morning, this day, will be a day of worship of who and what you are in our minds and our life, and our concentration will be, when we think of changing the millennial time, ours is a God that transcends all time. We praise you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in dealing with His eternality, His grace is always present. We've already seen that what happens with a lot of people, preachers, evangelists, people, grace on one side of the cross is one thing, but they change the definition of grace on the other. I think there are many Christians who firmly understand that we are saved by grace, and grace means nothing that man does. The only thing compatible with grace is his faith. Is a person's faith, simple faith, faith alone, faith only. But then when they become Christians, well, now if you do something, that's grace. Well, no, people, it's not. You don't get to change the definition of grace. How does it change for you? If the only thing compatible with grace is faith on as an unbelieving side of the cross, then people, it stands to reason. If it is grace on the believing side of the cross, it's going to have to be by faith. God doesn't change. He's immutable. And so our relationship with Him, if it's going to be in grace, it's going to be simply our trusting of Him. This is the consistency of God's plan all the way through the ages, even if we go to the first universe. It's always going to be by grace and never by works of man. So His grace never changes. So I thought in this motif, we would sing all five verses of Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. Let's stand and sing. I will talk about tonight in a moment. In regard to our prayer, let's continue to be in prayer for one another. Let's continue to be in prayer for Terry Hallett as she goes through various things that she needs to go through to check some cancerous looking in her body. Anything else that has come up, we weren't able to meet Tuesday and Wednesday, but if anything come up that we need to be in prayer concerning, well, we know that we need to continue to be in prayer for each other. We need to continue to be in prayer for West Tuttle's family, be in prayer for Chris as God is dealing with him in his life. And we know that when people decide to walk by faith, there is always things going on in the spiritual warfare, sometimes very good to distract, sometimes difficult to distract. But God is using all of that to bring us to him, to himself. And it's just interesting in a nation as prosperous as America is, the unhappiness, the loneliness that is experienced by so many people in this country. When we compare America, the current economic condition of America, with the conditions of so many areas of the world today, you would just think that every American, no matter the economic status, would be walking around in total happiness, just experientially. But such is not the case. There are many, many people that have all kinds of not physical type of problems, but a great deal of problems in their soul, in their life, and it's just we need to be in prayer for one another in the spiritual warfare. And so just please bear that in mind in your time of prayer. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give not grudgingly nor of necessity. For God loveth a gracious or cheerful giver, which means one who gives under the leading of God the Holy Spirit. I'm going to say a few things about money and offering and this church a little later. So we'll just take the offering now, and then we will come back and take a look at some of these things in regard to ourselves in that perspective. So with this in mind, let us prepare ourselves for the offertory. Setting up, giving is unto the Lord, and the use of that money, what God is going to do with our assembly. The year 2000 has just been fantastic for Spring Valley Bible Church. God is just, I'm overwhelmed when I look back at all the things that have happened in this year with this humble assembly. So let's see what God is going to do in 2001. Let's go into prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we close out another year in the calculations of man, we give thankful praise to you for the many things that you have done with this assembly over the last year. We are so grateful that the finances were there for publications, for the traveling to give out the gospel. The gospel for the unbeliever, the gospel for Christians, the various things that you have done with this assembly. And Father, we just present ourselves to you as we begin a new year, that you will continue to use this assembly, that we will simply be in your hands to do with us as you see fit, Heavenly Father, trusting you in whatever you choose to do, however you choose to use this assembly. We have considered it a great privilege, Heavenly Father, to be able to see the gospel for both unbeliever and believer received, rejected, and just become so, Heavenly Father, clear in our own minds and souls and lives, and so clear to those that we've had the opportunity to present the truth to. Now, Father, we pray that you will receive the offerings that we're about to give, and that you will continue to use them in such a way that will bring honor and glory to you and to the truth of the gospel. We're thankful, Father, as we close out this millennium for this nation's freedom, the military personnel from the very beginning of this country, when civilians became soldiers, soldiers became political leaders, and all of these things, Heavenly Father, formed one of the most unique countries in the history of man, especially in the period of the church, putting together an unbelievable economic system with an unimaginable political system, and it worked. We are so thankful for the military personnel to protect this type of freedom. We cross this freedom, Father, with the freedom for which we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is in this realm of freedom that we have eyes freely to see our own lives, what's important and what isn't, what is at issue and what isn't. Father, we pray that you will continue to enlighten our path, to reveal these things to us, Father. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open the hymn list. It's hymn number 37. Hymn number 37. And I know it's puzzling to individuals, and it is a natural impulsement. It's a natural thing that would happen to our thinking. How could something so powerful, so dominant, so big be so wrong? What I'm talking about is the span of so many religions, denominations, sermons, churches. How could they be so wrong in both the gospel for unbeliever and the gospel for believer? How could such learned men in various movements of history and learned men in the various denominations, because there are some very brilliant men, brilliant in the realm of secular intelligence and secular understanding, be so wrong? It's almost frightening. The 16th century was an interesting century in the 2,000 years that had passed through the church. It was in that century that the dominant religious control and the religious influence was the Roman Catholic Church. This is before what you and I understand as denominations, and even really before a lot of great movements. Now, having said that, I will say that there have been and always has been a very small group up through the 16th century that believed the truth and taught. One of the problems was when the printing press did come about, the people that controlled it was primarily the Roman Church. Controlled what would be printed and what would not be printed, especially in what you and I call the Western world influence. And the truth of the gospel was not that declarative. And print and print, we do know that there were small little bodies, much like this one, that in various parts of the Roman world, the Western world, if you please, that believe what you and I understand is the truth of the gospel. But in the 16th century, the beginning of the 16th century, Martin Luther, a very devout Roman Catholic, given assignment, as many were at that time, and his assignment was the exegesis and some commentary on two books. And those two books were Romans and Galatians. And so Martin Luther, I have to laugh when we think about, well, my office isn't big enough, or my office doesn't have this, or my office doesn't have that. What Martin Luther had was just a little cubby hole, no bigger than what's behind here, and hardly a desk, and just a lamp to read by, and went into that room, as was the custom of the priest at that time when they were given these kinds of assignments. And so he started studying, exegeting the book of Galatians and the book of Romans, and a transformation took place in his soul. He started opening his eyes, and actually the Spirit started opening his eyes. He allowed the Spirit to do so, and went against, and I say against, I mean he laid aside the teaching of the Roman Church about the truth of the gospel and allowed the Spirit to open his eyes. And in so many areas, and especially the main areas, the Spirit did open Martin Luther's eyes, and then he had to decide what he was going to do with it. And because once you do see the truth, then you have to decide what you're going to do. It's like the man that I met in Nairobi, Africa, in Nairobi, Kenya. He said, I saw faith in Christ and faith in the Holy Spirit 3 years ago, but I was afraid to teach it, because I knew that a fight like you just saw would break out. And so there are a lot of things you have to do with truth. One, you can just kind of lay it back and say it isn't truth and go on with what you're doing, as demonstrated by that man. You can do what some men do, some people do, they run. They run from the truth and just give up and hide somewhere. I'll just go into great rebellion. You might be interested in studying Karl Marx. Most Americans have this diabolical attitude and thinking of Karl Marx. He's a Christian. And he was shunned by the established church to the point of just ostracizing him. And he broke out in great anger. Great anger. And wrote the Das Kapital and various things. So there are a lot of things that people do when you come across the truth and you realize what, if I take the truth, what's going to happen to me? And this is what excites me. Because so often, and I say so often, 99% of the time, when you do see the truth, it means you're going to have to give up a lot that you have believed, a lot that people around you believe. This is the whole story of Job. Remember that Job threw sins. Job used to think the way they did. When we started talking, Job's three friends, that was the way Job used to think. That's why they were his friends. They were like-minded. But God was dealing with Job. And he now stood differently than his three friends. And that's why they attacked him. So it's a very difficult journey. Well, Martin Luther, and I'm going to say led by the Spirit. You want to argue with me about that? Okay. Whatever reason. But we'll say the Spirit of God was certainly involved, decided that this is true, and it should be declared. And you know the beginning of what we call the beginning of the Reformation. And he experienced unbelievable attacks and being ostracized and all these things. And at the same time, he experienced a great deal of spiritual strength and kind of changed the history of the church right there around the beginning of the 16th century in the early 1500s. So this is a song that Martin Luther wrote, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. I'm always prone from my Baptist heritage to singing the first, second, and last verses of a hymn, but all of these verses are powerful that Martin Luther wrote. Another thing you may or may not know about Martin Luther, he was not just meek and mild. He enjoyed a good time. And the hymn, the music, historically, comes from an old beer song. And what you and I would call joints, where Martin Luther frequented. And he took the music, from one of the songs that they would sing in the German guest houses, and then put the words to it. And so we have A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And so let's stand and sing before we go into our study and worship and study. Let's stand and sing all four verses, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Yeah, there it is. Okay. Now, we're going to begin a study this morning, but I need to talk with you as an assembly. We had planned on starting to meet tonight at 9, as our custom and tradition, and have about an hour or so of looking into the scriptures, and then a little while to spend some time together and having some refreshments, finger food type thing, and then coming back, closing out the millennium with the communion, and bringing in the new millennium with the communion, trying to time it right when we would be toasting the cup at the change of the millennium. Well, I got up this morning, so did you, big deal, huh? So let me rephrase that. When I got up this morning, I went in and a little before 6, turn on the TV. I hate the channel. I have a friend right here who loves the Weather Channel. I mean, just loves the Weather Channel. I think it's her favorite program, but I don't care too much about it. So different types of things are being said that are going to occur here. It's supposed to start snowing maybe this afternoon, stopping somewhere this evening. I don't want to come up here and make Jim Passmore come up here and maybe give it all to him. So let me just ask, if we meet at 9 and had our traditional service, how many of you would be able to come, would want to come and be able to? Good enough. We'll do it. Even if there's two or more gathered. So, and I consider that two others than myself. So, two more, then we'll do it. So we'll be here tonight at 9 to complete this study. Okay, let's begin in a word of prayer. We're going to spend some time on the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. It has not been, it's always been part of my teaching, never really the center of it, but Jesus Christ is coming again. As a matter of fact, people, Jesus Christ is going to come again twice. I know you usually don't think of it that way, but he's going to come again twice. And I want you to understand something. That involves you infinitely more than who's elected president, than your job, your marriage, anything. You personally are directly related. It is going to have an impact on you, both of the returns of Jesus Christ. Both of them. And there's just something that not only do I want us to believe in, but something that I want us to understand the importance of anticipating and how it affects our daily life. This has been the return of Christ, both returns of Christ, been a part of my life since I was 7 or 8 years old. I knew it, believed it. And it is always, and one of the great things we're going to learn about this is just the hope, that confidence in your life that Jesus Christ is coming again. And how, yes, we say it's imminent, but we live like, well, it's already been 2,000 years, so it probably isn't going to come in my lifetime. Don't bank on it. Don't go to the bank and make a bet on that. It may be your lifetime. But predictions and all of that, I don't get involved in. But there are so many things. There's no prophecy to be fulfilled for Christ to come, even the first future coming, and we'll get into what the two are. But we do know this. There are things that will be at play already that for the things that will occur after the two future comings of Christ to take place. And so if I were to say to you, you know, somebody's going to be born and, you know, at a certain date, that presupposes definitely what? Well, a mother and father. They're already in place. So there are just certain things that we can look at and talk about that in my lifetime, and I've lived in this, I'm afraid to admit how long, but a long time, over 50 years as a Christian, and a great deal of that, understanding this aspect, and have heard people talking about Jesus Christ is coming today, and they'll give a date, and they go up, and I know, and I think they're almost to be laughed at more than even used as an example in a church, because there's always California, and you know, they're looking for anything in California, but and they see nothing. But, you know, they grew up on a mountaintop somewhere in California and all this kind of stuff. And but with no real understanding of things. But there is a general climate across the world about something's going to happen. Something's got to happen. It's not just here. It's not just among Christians. It's even with non-Christians. The ideal of the whole, and I'll get into it a little bit, not a whole lot, the scientific world. Something's got to give. The whole genetic thing that's going on and what they can do is that with every good thing, there's always the evil. They now can go in and use the cells and genetic things they think within the next 5 years that will either prevent strokes or certainly counteract all of the problems of stroke by manipulation of the genetic framework and So many things are going on, but then all of that can be used in a very evil way also. Evil meaning unnatural. Some people want to use the word diabolical, but just unnatural and things that we don't like. So you have a great problem with, to what point do you pass laws against science? You don't pass laws against science. You can't do that. And science is going on. And so we have a great deal of things in the science world. And then if you do any kind of studying in regard to the weather and what's happening in the next 5 years that they're saying, it's just almost frightening. Economically, the food supply of the world. It's just so difficult for you and for me to imagine what they're talking about in the food area for the world in the next 5 years, because we just have an abundance. I mean, how much do you and I throw off the plate? How much do you and I just don't even eat that they bring? I mean, they bring spinach and squash. You can count on it. It's going back to the kitchen. And but we're not really associated with the conditions of the world in so many areas. And so Christ is coming. He's coming. Paul said soon, I say soon. He's coming. And we're going to look at a lot of things that are going on in the Bible and look at these things. We're not going to do any kind of scare thing. We're not going to do any kind of intrigue thing of setting any kind of days and dates. I have friends that are actually setting time frames now of when this is going to happen, pastors and churches. I don't get involved in that. But at the same time, I'm not ignorant to the things that they're talking about that sure look convincing. But having said all of that, what we're going to look at tonight is, so what? What difference does it make in my life that Jesus Christ is coming again? What difference does it make in my marriage? What difference does it make in my friendships? What difference does it make in how I handle my money? How I use my time? We're going to look at some of these things and as we turn out this millennium and go into the next millennium. So let's begin with a word of prayer. What's the purpose of the prayer? We're going to look at a lot of passages. So the purpose of the prayer is for God the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and our ears, that we will see what He would have us to see, not what we want to see, and not looking for something that nobody knows, the hour in which He's coming. But what we do want to see is why this is in Scripture to the point that it is. The overwhelming center of all Scripture, Jesus Christ is coming again. Let's pray. What do we know of Satan, Heavenly Father? We know that we exist. We know and believe that Jesus Christ came and saved us eternally. We don't even know for sure that we'll die. But we may be taken home prior to death. All we do know is that we are saved eternally, that we are indwelled by God the Holy Spirit, and that we are left here as long as we're alive for a specific purpose and plan according to your grace and love. Say, Father, that the Spirit will open our eyes in the next few hours together. And that Heavenly Father will see the value of our own lives. Because we just take them a little more seriously. What we're doing with our time, our marriages, even the rest times that we have, enjoyment of life. Pray that the Spirit give us an alertness in our soul. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. First time Jesus Christ came to the earth. First time Jesus Christ came to the earth, He was sent. He was on a mission. He was sent by God the Father. This is the first sending. And we've been studying the two sendings of God. This is the first sending by God. The next two times if Jesus Christ comes, he will come of his own initiative, and he'll come for what we will call his own advantage. But the first time Jesus Christ came, he came as a demonstration of the love of God. He did not come for himself. He did not come for his own advantage. I do not say my words. I do not do what I do. I speak and say the things that God would have me to say. I do the things that God does. He came to reveal God to us. This is why he came. He came as a demonstration. God says, I'm going to demonstrate to you what love is like, what my love will do. People often say, I love, but boy, it's got to be tough love, and you got to slam, dunk, judge, separate, all this kind of thing. Let's find out what the love of God is like. I demonstrate to you my love. I don't define it. People hide behind definitions. I'm so thankful that God's love, spiritual love, cannot be defined. You cannot define spiritual love. It's demonstrated. This is what occurs in the scriptures. It is described, demonstrated. God demonstrated his love. He, God, lowered himself and became man. This is what love will do when it sees sin, darkness, despair, sick, lame, and withered, broken, captured, enslaved. He doesn't turn away and walk away. God's love comes in and says, I will provide a way out of that. I will provide a means of recovery, of healing. So God became man as a demonstration of his love. He came and took our place. A demonstration of his love, he said, I'm going to send my son. My son will die on a cross. But on that cross, it's not an ordinary human death. There are more excruciating ways to die than hanging on a cross, as excruciating as that is. Being skinned alive, boiled alive, burned slowly alive. So there are. It's not in that. It's not in the physical death that we see what's going on. It's because what happened in the spiritual transcended the spiritual and went into the physical and went into the spiritual. He died spiritually. He took upon himself our judgment that we could not take because we were already without spiritual life. He came to redeem us from the enslavement to sin. And that's what love will do. Not judge, but he came not to judge, but to redeem. He came to remove the penalty of sin from us that we could never remove. That's what love will do. He came to remove the penalty of sin. He came to rescue us out of the kingdom of darkness. Something Satan could not happen. Satan was so convinced that we were in his kingdom of darkness, and there was no way that God or man could get us out of the kingdom of darkness. God said, I can. Not only can I will, and I'll do it alone. So Jesus Christ came to rescue us out of the kingdom of darkness ruled by Satan. He came to liberate us from the law, which put us into bondage everywhere ever since the garden, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Even though it's not technically called the law, we have been under bondage to the law, and many Christians still want to be under the bondage to the law. But Jesus Christ came the first time to liberate us from the law, to free us from the power of the sinful flesh nature. That's something we can never get away from. We can never get away from Satan and the kingdom of darkness. Sometimes we forget that. But one thing you and I always have with us, and that is the sin nature, the flesh that we have in our current bodies, this death that we have, and the makeup of the dust. Very interesting, this whole genetic time that you and I live, and what they're learning of all the parts of the human body. By parts, I mean the new cells and the makeup of the body, and what they've learned. It boggles the human mind as to what scientists, doctors know today in regard to the makeup of the human body. And you know what? After all is said and done, we're just going to turn back into dust if we're put into the grave. So all of that is dealing with what? A living organism. Because once we're put into the ground, all of that just returns. So we might as well be studying dust from that aspect. But with all the genetic makeup and the way that they can do these things and think about these things, yes, it has some wonderful things, but it can be used in a very evil manner also. And Hitler had Hitler and his medical staff had the knowledge of what we have today. It's a very frightening world if he were in control with this modern finding. So he's come to redeem us from the enslavement of sin, to remove the penalty of sin, to rescue us from Satan's kingdom of darkness and Satan's power, to liberate us from the law, to free us from the power of the flesh nature. He came and he accomplished all of this by dying on the cross, and then he rose again. And then he did something interesting. He departed. He left planet Earth. Planet Earth is another interesting study in this whole thing of the three universes. The previous universe, the universe we're in, and the new heavens and the new earth of the future. And all that we're learning about the moon and Mars and life in the what they're looking at is maybe water on Mars and definitely atmospheric water or liquid on some of the planets around Jupiter and the stars around Jupiter. So it's just overwhelming how you take a whole our universe and there are other universes outside of ours, and you just keep bringing the picture down, and you come to the earth. And what God is doing as far as this earth, Jesus Christ left and departed planet Earth. What does that mean? Well, what that means is he's left behind all those who did believe in him, all of those who would believe in him, you and I, and he left us alone. So there we are now, alone, leaving all believers in Satan's kingdom of darkness, though not under bondage to it, still alone in it. So when Jesus Christ ascended to God the Father, to me, one of the most wonderful, remarkable things. Some of you over the Christmas holidays were able to get with family, and you're just so happy, and you do talk, and I'm hoping you were happy, and you talk, and you eat, and you just get into a lot of things. Think about Jesus Christ. He is God, and now he becomes what he has never been for all eternity past. He becomes man, and as man separated from God the Father, goes back to God the Father, and if we can just humanize this for a moment, poor Father, you just can't believe what it's like to be a human. This is really a weird experience to just, want to talk and tell him about humans and tell him about all this. What did he do? He said, Father, send them the same spirit that you put in me. The same spirit that I trusted in my humanity, give to those who trust me, because they cannot do this alone. They cannot do it alone. You see, the Holy Spirit, don't be confused, the Holy Spirit has always been on earth and he has always empowered believers. He's led believers, empowered believers, enlightened believers, taught believers, carried believers through things, all the way through the Old Testament, from the very beginning right up until. What's the thing about, why do we call it the second sending? What's this about? Well, what we're talking about is the unique thing that Jesus Christ and God the Father did for us. They sent us the Holy Spirit to permanently indwell you. So inside of this total makeup that they have now gone through with the genetic makeup and pictures of the human body and all of this are things that they can't even see. One of those that is inside of every one of us is God, the Holy Spirit, permanently dwelling. Permanently dwelling inside. God the Father granted the request of His Son, Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit is inside of us, but He was also inside a believer throughout the Old Testament. He's been that way ever since the creation, but it's unique now because He is inside of you and me, and He will never leave us. The Holy Spirit actually lives in the world, has taken up permanent residence inside of every member of the human race who believes in Jesus Christ. No matter who they are, what they are, a child, an adult, rich, poor, black, white, or any other race or creed, any economic, slave or free, or whatever the case may be. He's there for a lot of reasons. The permanent indwelling, though, is what I want to talk about a moment. That permanent indwelling, people, you cannot lose your salvation. Don't ever let anyone talk you out of that. Now, normally through life, people don't challenge it, but if things start happening in your life, You will actually have Christians start a challenging whether or not a person is saved or a person saved. Some people teach you don't know until after you're dead whether you're really saved or not. Some people teach you can actually lose your salvation. All of these things are because people are impressed with sin, not with the work of Christ on the cross and not with the second sending. God, the Holy Spirit, inside of us. You simply cannot lose your salvation because the Holy Spirit is in you to, as a seal, protection. And so you have eternal security. So Jesus Christ came, died on a cross, buried, rose again, departed. But before leaving, Jesus Christ promised that he's going to come again. He's going to come again. It's almost difficult for historical Americans to think of Jesus Christ, I will return, I am going to come back, without thinking of the great promise of General Douglas MacArthur on the Philippines, I will return. And the great joy that went on when he was able to return and liberate them, that is going to be close to the analogy of what's going to occur. But Jesus Christ is coming back. Now, it hasn't happened in your lifetime. Some of you are very young. A couple of us aren't so young. We're still young, not so young. And it's been a long time. And then if we even go back beyond ourselves, it's been 2,000 years. Short, 30 years. It's been some 2,000 years and he hasn't come. People, he's coming. He's going to come again. And perhaps soon. And what's important? This is so important to your life. What do I mean by your life? That's just one of those statements we throw out and pass over. What I mean by this is so important to your life, I mean everything about your life. I mean you're married, your relationship with people, your family, your money, your time, your where you worship, how you worship, the things that will disorient you. We live in a time when most Americans are taking, not most, I don't know the percentage, let's just say a great number of Americans taking all kinds of stuff for stress, everywhere from alcohol to illegal drugs to legalized drugs to prescription drugs, just to handle stress. Just to handle stress of the pressure of a day in and day out life in a stressful America. We have time factors, we got so much we gotta do, so many things we want, so much of this, so much of that. We're barraged with unbelievable amount of information. Unbelievable amount of information is at our disposal. Unbelievable pressure in so many areas of simple things that related to our physical bodies. I don't look this way, I don't look that way, I want to look this way. Billions of dollars are spent. Billions, people, and I'm not saying it's wrong, just spent on trying to get the body healthy, everywhere from sports, and I'm not talking about the professional, I'm talking about people, sports things, health things, on and on and on, and we're very stressed out. We ought to look this way, we ought to look that way, and then when you even get away from the sexual appeal of all of that, it just comes down to, yeah, it's just good health. To have a certain fat percentage and all of these types of things. That's just one part. There's the production part. There's the security part. The marriage, the romance. Over 50% of our, actually now I think it's close to 60% of our marriages end in divorce. People think about that. If that statistic is true in America, that means 6 out of 10 marriages end in divorce. 4 make it. And I wonder out of the 4, how many of them are really happy? The standing, the pressure we put on each other, competing, women competing with men, their own husbands with their wives, competing, maybe even subconsciously. How dastardly we've allowed the adversary to come into our lives to where we would even do that. With somebody that we want to love and support and encourage, we end up competing. I mean, our society is filled with jokes that have underlining. Well, you know, men this and women that, all men are this, all women are that. I hate that kind of stuff. Because in Christ, there is neither male or female. And if you do want to talk about it from that perspective, we're to love and encourage one another. But we have just so many things that add to the stress. People, you have the Holy Spirit in you, and you have the promise, I'm coming again. And when you start sitting back and thinking about that, that puts all of this other stuff into the shadows. It shows how just unworthy they are of the things that we let intrude on each day. There are many expectations, and this is what we're going to look at tonight, in regard to Jesus Christ coming again. We're to live each day, and we'll see about that tonight, in that respect. Now, Jesus Christ came, but he's going to come twice more. The next time that Jesus Christ comes, let me tell you what he's going to do. Jesus Christ is not going to touch planet Earth. He's not going to touch planet Earth. He will come in the clouds. And I want to talk about the clouds. It's very interesting because some time ago, you and I studied what clouds are and what heavens are. And the heavens deal with between the waters and the clouds and the water and the angels and Christ coming in the clouds. The clouds are very important in dealing with life. And all these kind of things that we have going on as to the separation of the outer sweet or the outer deep in the creation and then the inner deep that's all talked about in Scripture. Very few people begin to even understand all of these things, but we will. We go to Revelation, we'll come back to Genesis and look at some of the outer deep and the inner deep and the inner bitterness and so many things that are going on. But he's going to come, but he's not going to touch Earth. He's just going to come in the air, into close to the Earth. And he's going to come with the sound of a trumpet sound. And he's going to bring in, he's coming to get his bride. You are his bride. You are his bride. And he's going to call us. And like a wonderful bride, not like an arrogant woman, we're going to answer his call. We're not going to say, well, when I'm ready. Well, I'll come when I want. No, he will call, and we will come. We will be taken off the earth. That sounds so bizarre to an unbelieving world. Sounds so bizarre to a history of mankind that has never experienced anything like this. But that doesn't mean that it isn't going to happen just because it has never happened before. He's going to come. He's not going to touch earth. And you're going home with him. Now, if you have already died and are in the grave, then you rise up first from that spot, that area. Those of us who are alive, we just go up. What are all the details of going up? I don't know. They're not recorded. There's a lot of imagination, a lot of intrigue. I'm just dealing with the fact. We're going up. And that's going to influence our daily life, if you believe that. If you believe that to where it's a reality in your soul, it's going to have an impact in so many areas. It's going to have an impact in regard to the death of people that you love and your own death. It's going to have a great impact to your life, how you live it. But he's coming. And he's going to call us home. So that's one way that he is coming back. He's coming back for his own advantage. He's coming back for his bride. This is why it is so important to us personally. Then he's coming again. This time he will come all the way to earth. He will actually touch and be upon planet earth. He's coming to rule, and he's coming to rule in his glory. The first time that Jesus Christ came to earth, the first time that God became man and came to earth, was to reveal God the Father and to take us to God the Father. That's why I've exhorted you, if you want to learn about Jesus Christ, you don't go to the Gospels. Because if you go to the Gospels, you're going to learn about God the Father. I have come to reveal the Father. Whatever we learn about Jesus Christ in the Gospels is primarily learning about God. Why did he come? He came to save us. What does save mean? It means to bring us back to the Father. That's why he came. I'm going to use the word save because it's a good biblical word. I'm going to use the word salvation because it's a good biblical word. But I want to put meaning to those words. What that means is he's going to come and bring us back to God the Father. God. He reveals to us God. You're being brought back to God. Exploit your relationship with God based on the first advent of Jesus Christ. People, we're going to have some phenomenal things related to the second advent. The first advent, exploit it. He came to bring you to God. Enjoy, exploit your relationship, your fellowship with God. By walking in the power of the Spirit, through the Son, taking to the Father, prayer, fellowship, relationship with God the Father. So many Christians, so few Christians have an enjoyment of their relationship with God. And that's why He came first. Was to reveal the Father and to take us to the Father. Now He's going to come again. Now we're going to learn about Jesus Christ. You want to learn about Jesus Christ? Now we're going to learn about Him. Because He's going to come to take His place on the earth. He's going to come in glory. This is why we're going to study the book of Revelation. We're going to learn about Jesus Christ. Study John, study the Gospels, we're going to learn about God. We're going to study the second advent, we're going to learn about Jesus Christ coming in His glory. Now, that He's coming again, second time, is prophesied in the Bible. Now, we're going to spend more time. I'm going to just give you a blurb here. But prophecy. Prophecy. What's so important about prophecy? There's a lot of things about prophecy, but I want to tell you one of the most important things, and I hope that this can start burning in your soul, burning like being burned into your gray matter, so that you have an understanding about prophecy. What's so important about prophecy? People, in the invisible spiritual warfare that is going on, Satan declared in Isaiah, I am. We know that that's God's name in Exodus, I am. Well, Satan said, I am. Now, what does I am mean? I am means I am independent. Independent of all other things. I am self-existing. Self-existing. Something that only God is. So, now we have, if you please, a contest. Satan said, I am. I'm self-existing. I am God. God said, no, I am. One, not only one, one of the proofs appears sufficient to be God. It's prophecy. It's a very important factor. Who is sufficient to be God? It's this whole battle of prophecy. Who can declare what will happen? And it happens just that way. And this is part of the great battle between God and Satan in that powerful section of Scripture of Isaiah. Look with me at Isaiah 41. Look at Isaiah 41. Now, all we're going to do now is read. In our study of Revelation, somewhere along the line, we are going to have to come back and examine this in detail. But right now, we're just going to spend some reading to start getting this into your soul. Jesus Christ is coming again, and it's so important, it's so involved in the spiritual warfare in your life, in eternity past, eternity future. But it's important to God in reference to who God is. Isaiah 41, I'd like to read with you verse 21, if you're taking, writing it down. All we're going to do now is read 21 through 24. All right, Isaiah 41, 21. Please, and what you have to do here, just jumping right out there, and I'll show you this when we come back and study slowly, this is God talking to Satan. Underneath what's going on here is the spiritual realm, and you've got to see that. If you really want to see the truth, you should be able to see this in Isaiah 40 through 60. It's a great contest going on. All right. Present your case. This is God talking to Lucifer, to Satan. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong, and if you'll see arguments, but it means what we have going on here is your strongest presentation that you are, who you claim to be. So bring your strong presentation of that you are God. The King of Jacob says, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. Prophecy. What is going to take place? As for the former, declare what they were. Why did the former things happen that did happen? You know, we can't even explain that. To be able to know something but then be able to explain it, we can't even do that. But God can. That we may consider them. In other words, we may take note of what you say is going to happen and know their outcome. Isn't it comfortable to know God knows the outcome of all things? And yet we live in fear, we live in worry. Am I going to die? Am I going to have cancer? Is my marriage going to come back together? Am I going to do this? Is this going to happen? He knows the outcome. There's our comfort, people. Or a man says, what is coming? Prophecy. Verse 23. Declare the things that are going to come forward. Three times he tells him to do this. That we may know that you are God. Who is sufficient to be God? Indeed, do good or evil. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Do good or evil. To prove that you are. That we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Verse 24. Behold, you are simply of no account. Your work amounts to nothing. You can't do this. He who chooses you is an abomination. In other words, God said, you can't do that. I can do this. I can tell you what's going to happen and bring it about. You can't stop it. Nothing you can do to stop it. You can tell what's going to come about and you can't make it happen. This is the gauntlet, if you please, that God put before Satan. Prove your God. Tell me what's going to happen. So the fact of Christ's first coming, Satan did everything he could to stop it, didn't he? Couldn't stop it. We studied that in our Christmas study briefly. We saw, Caesar does all that he did, and it just looks like from a Christian point of view, oh man, evil things. God's working it all out to where not only is he going to become man, he's going to become man right where he said he would, and all the things that Satan was doing, God used to his glory. Christ is coming again, people. He's coming again. You and I don't need to worry about politics, science, or medicine, or anything. Politics, economics, he's coming again. Okay, so you that this is so important. Look at chapter 44. Isaiah 44 runs through this whole section because it's a very important part of Scripture. It's a very important part of the spiritual warfare battle. Alright, 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Look at all the titles. I am the first, I am the last. There is no God besides me. People, he's not on some kind of ego trip. I'm the greatest, the stuff that you see in football and wrestling and all that. Where did it go? No. There's a battle going on. Satan said, I am. No, there's no God but me. And he is like me. All right, now what is going to be his proof? Look at it. Let him proclaim and declare. Let him recount to it to me in order. Tell me everything's going to go on and make it happen. From the time that I established the ancient nation, eternity past, the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming. Just give us sufficiency, he is sufficient to be God. And the events that are going to take place, do not tremble and do not be afraid. People, you and I have no reason to be afraid, and yet how many of us are afraid? We honestly admit it. Little of this, uncertainty of that. What about this? What about that? We have no right to it. I'm guilty of it. I have no problem letting it. I'm guilty. But we have no right to any kind of fear. He's in control. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. I'm in total control of your life and of your life of the whole destiny of man. Have I not long since announced to you and declared it? What's going to happen? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Prophecy is dealing with the sufficiency to be God. Who is sufficient to be God? Our God? Our Satan? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. And if God knows of none, there isn't. Is that all there is? One more. Look at chapter 46. It's just reoccurring. And I'm picking out the obvious ones. It's in inference in a lot of other places. I'm just picking these out so you can't help but see it. All right, 46, let's look at verse 8. Chapter 46, verse 8. Remember this, and be assured, confident. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former, I love that, you sinners. You're going to sin. The people has always made a provision. So, you just remember this, and have this confidence. Recall it to mind in your life, especially when under various adversities. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. What's going to happen from the beginning to the end. And from the ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established. Jesus Christ is coming again. And I will accomplish all my good pleasure. All my good pleasure. This is God. Calling a bird of prey from the east. We're not going to get into it here. You've got to understand the place of beast. The beast of the air, the beast of the air, the birds, the spiritual warfare, the angelic realm, human realm, all of these things. This isn't just talking about a bird from the east. This is very important, dealing with the spiritual warfare. Calling a bird of prey from the east. Dealing with the Satan and the demonic powers. The man of my purpose from a far country, Jesus Christ. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I, God, have planned it. Surely I will do it. In other words, He alone is sufficient to be God. And He says that Jesus Christ is coming again, people. He's coming again. Whether it's soon or not, He's coming. Listen to me. You stubborn-minded, those that think they can figure things out, those that can look at time and say, well, it's not going to do it, who are far from righteousness, meaning the right, I bring near my rightness, it is not far off. In other words, what is His rightness? His rightness is His plan. That's His plan that He's going to bring about. My salvation or deliverance will not delay. And I will grant deliverance, salvation in Zion, Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai, not the law, not man's production, but in the God-man. And my glory for Israel. Now we'll study these in detail and go through them slowly, answer questions about it. Jesus Christ is coming again. Now I want to just bring to your mind in the closing moments here, getting ready for tonight, some verses. This is the first prophecy. First prophecy uttered by man. Look with me, of all places, Jude. Look with me at Jude. So all the way to the New Testament, and Book of Jude. I'll show you something interesting in the Book of Jude. If you find Revelation, you can find Jude. If you don't know what Jude is, and it's not your fault, we haven't studied it, but go to Revelation. It's the book before Revelation. It's one chapter. It is one of the most complicated chapters in the Bible. There's just so many things that are so out of order, that are wrong in the sense of order, that are complicated. This is not an easy book. I'll just tell you that right now. I know people go through it and it sounds very simple, but it is not a simple book. But I want you to look at verse 14. And about these also in it. Now, we haven't looked at Enoch, but it tells you who he is. The seventh generation from Adam. So, seven generations from Adam, we come to Enoch. And look what Enoch prophesied. Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones. Second Advent. He's coming again. This is what He's going to do. It's the first prophecy by man in Scripture, the second advent, the Christ is coming. It's the last in the Scriptures. Look at Revelation chapter 21. Chapter 22. Revelation 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. So be it. Come, Lord Jesus. I want to read to you. I know sometimes when we read, you get lost. I try to stay up with it. I'm not reading much. But I want to read to you a profound statement. I could say these things, but other people have said them. But Shaker says it so clearly and so beautifully. So I want to read a very short statement. I'm reading from Lewis Shaker's volumes on his theology. The set that I have, this is in volume 4 of his, page 306. This is what he says. Likewise, the theme of the second coming of Christ is unique because of the fact, that it occupies a large part of the text of the Scriptures, Likewise, the theme of the second coming of Christ is unique because of the fact that it occupies a larger part of the text of the Scriptures than any other doctrine. It is the outstanding theme of prophecy in both the Old and the New Testament. In fact, all other prophecy, I'm reading this because I agree, because he states it very clearly. I could have just said this stuff to you, but I don't mind reading the way he words it. In fact, all other prophecy largely contributes to the one great end of the complete setting forth of the crowning event, the second coming of Christ. So he is coming again. It is that, as Shaper said, it just runs through the whole of Scripture. My plan is not completed. It's not completed just with our salvation. It's going to be completed with his glorification, our glorification in him. And what I want to do tonight is just finish a little bit of this, but then I want to take a look. So what? What does this do to my life, to my marriage, to my relationship with people, to my money, my time, my worship? What does it matter to me in regard to that Christ is coming again? And we're going to look at some exhortations related to this, that he is coming and how this affects our daily life, how it should affect our daily life as we live looking forward to this, anticipating his coming even this afternoon, even now. How this affects everything that you and I do. How these things are so important. Close in a word of prayer. Those of you that will be able to be here tonight at 9, we'll have some fun here and looking at some of these things. Those of you that are not, we certainly will have it on tape, and I wish you a very happy new year now. And I do understand the weather condition, if it does indeed become that bad. But what a wonderful way to celebrate the year, the end of the millennium, bringing in a millennium, is to be taking the communion and worshiping with one another. Let's pray. Father, in a very brief few moments, we've learned so much about you that calmed our soul. We get so disturbed about this and about that, get caught up in this and caught up in that, often related either to money or to health or to marriage, happiness. How all of these things are brought to calmness in our soul when we occupy ourselves with hearing what you are. That you are sufficient to be God. You are the only God. That you bring about all things that you promise to declare. With confidence in what peace we have in our soul, Father, when we would just trust you. When we walk by faith, trusting your Spirit. Keeping our eyes off of the secular material world. Keeping our eyes on seeing what you are and anticipating Christ coming again. Until he does come, Heavenly Father, we have a unique pleasure. A unique opportunity to be transformed into his image. To love one another as he loved. Father, we pray that you will guide us as we go through these studies, as we look at these things, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit will open our eyes to see the things that you would have us to see to make an impact in our lives in the new millennium. We will never see all that is in any passage. So we just pray that we anticipate these things, that your Spirit will open our eyes to those things that you would have this assembly see, those that are on the tapes in here, that you would have us to see in regard to Christ coming again. Father, we praise you for the God that you are, that you know our soul and that our soul needs this kind of confidence and this type of comfort, and out of your love you have given it to us. We praise you, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.